If you brought a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I'd ask for you to turn to Acts chapter 19. While you're turning there, I want to remind you that to be in prayer for Pastor Joel and the group of our church that went with him to see the journeys of Paul, the exact journeys that we've got to study last week and this week and Lord willing throughout the rest of the summer. Pray for them. They'll be starting their journey back home today, hopefully, and they've got to see some pretty cool things. I'm excited to hear this story. So as you turn to Acts chapter 19, let me just kind of tell you a little bit about where our church family has been. 4 years ago, we started a journey through the book of Acts, and it was called Church on the Move, as we began to look at the early church in the first century with the apostles and the early church fathers beginning to move the gospel throughout the region of Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria and then eventually to the ends of the earth. And then we paused that sermon series when our church took a physical move over to this campus, and we jumped around through some different books of the Bible, spent a majority of our time over here in the book of Matthew. And then last week, Pastor Jason jumped us back into the book of Acts, where we will continue starting with Paul's third missionary journey. And as I said earlier, Lord willing, we'll get to finish out the book of Acts throughout the summer. Now, it's pretty surreal for us to get to study the book of Acts because the book of Acts shows us how it was that the gospel came to us. Pastor Jason reminded us of that last week when he quoted Robbie Gallaty, who says, "The gospel came to you because it was going to someone else." So as we study the book of Acts, we're reminded of how the gospel came to us. And in doing so, that then encourages us or spurs us along to go and take the gospel to someone else. And that's the exact thing that I want us to consider this morning. And that the thing that I want us to consider is, how do we proclaim the gospel? How do we proclaim the word of God to the people in our everyday lives? Whether that be at the workplace or at the school or here at church, in what ways do we proclaim the gospel? Today we're going to look at all of Acts chapter 19. I feel like every time I come up here to preach, I've got an entire book of the Bible to cover. So I'm going to break it down as best I can in some manageable sections. So we're going to look at three separate stories, all of them centered on how we can share the word of God. Let me open us up in a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you this morning grateful for the opportunity to gather in this place. Lord, I just pray that you would use the time in your word to encourage us and spur us along to go and proclaim your gospel to all of the people that you would have us to share it with. Lord, I pray that through your word today, that all else would fade away, that there would be no distractions or hindrances from us being able to take away the power of the word of God. I pray this in your name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're going to cover three separate stories this morning, and each one of them is going to show us a truth about the power of God's word. So if you want to title the sermon today, we're going to be talking about the power of God's word. I'm just going to jump right in. I told you I got a lot of scripture to cover. So starting in verse 1, I'm going to read all the way through to verse 10. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now, this is the first passage that we come to in Acts chapter 19. And what we see here is our first point for the morning. And that is that the word of God has power in its person. Like I said, we're going to cover three stories. And in those three stories, we're going to see three truths about the power of the word of God. And the first one is the word of God has power in its person. So what's going on here? I'm going to try to summarize it as best I can. Is last week, when Pastor Jason was covering Apollos being encouraged by the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, Paul makes his way down into Ephesus. And Ephesus was a targeted city for Paul. He had intentions of visiting there in his second missionary journey, but he only got to stay for a few days. So in his third missionary journey, he decides to stay there for a long duration of time. We'll eventually see that this was over 2 years that Paul spent in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a prominent city in the ancient world. It was very important for Paul to establish a stronghold here. Ephesus, if you're unfamiliar with the city, it's located right between Rome, Greece, Israel, and Egypt. It's at the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea, and so this became a pretty popular city for things like trade and commerce. Lots of routes by land and sea came through Ephesus. So Paul knew that if he could establish a stronghold for the gospel here, it could be useful for getting the gospel out to different countries because of the amount of traffic that comes through Ephesus. So when he gets to Ephesus, he does the same thing he does when he gets to most cities. He goes to the synagogue first. He goes to the synagogue first because he knows that these are the people who have the greatest chance of following Jesus. They have the background of the entire Old Testament. They know that the Messiah was the promised Savior who was to come. And so he goes to proclaim the gospel to them first. And on his way, he runs into what the Bible calls disciples. Now, these aren't necessarily disciples of Jesus. The Bible would have said they're disciples of Jesus. If so, the word disciple simply just means a follower. So to understand exactly who it is that they follow, Paul asks them a question. Look at verse 3 again. It says, verse 2, Paul said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Paul's asking them a question to try to get to the root of who it is that they follow. And their answer is that they were baptized into John's baptism. They didn't actually even know that there was a Holy Spirit. And so when Paul asked them who they were baptized in, they say they were baptized into John's baptism. Now, there's this thought going around in this time of the early church, and it actually carries on to today, where people believe that you experience salvation when you place your faith in the Jesus, and then at a later time, you experience the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we would come to understand that that's not true. We think the Bible is very clear that you receive the Holy Spirit in the moment that you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Pastor Joel actually talked about this a few Sundays ago when we talked about the unity in the body of Christ. So Paul, by asking this question in whom they were baptized, when they answer that they don't even know that the Holy Spirit exists, he now knows that they don't have a relationship with Jesus. They might have heard the word before, but they've never heard about the power that's found in the person of the word before. So he gets the opportunity to share with them the gospel. He tells them that John's baptism was simply a baptism of repentance. John came, if you remember, he came and he spoke saying to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His goal was to get people to turn from their sins and look to the future Messiah. But what a lot of people took away is simply just turn from my sins and try to do better. So Paul gets to explain to them that if you repent from your sins and you don't look to Jesus, you've repented of your sins for no reason, because you're eventually just going to go right back into them. You look at what Paul says to them. He says that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in Jesus. You can't repent of your sins and not believe in Jesus and still receive salvation. Instead, the power of the Word of God is only found in its person. So after this, they are baptized into the Lord Jesus. They've experienced salvation, so then they're baptized, and God confirms their baptism through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues and prophesy, and this makes me wonder, why didn't that happen to me? Why didn't I experience the ability to speak in tongues or to prophesy? And I think it's a good question worth considering. Many of you probably are in the same position as me. This didn't happen to you when you were saved. And to me, the answer is as simple as this. When you're saved, God has to affirm your salvation by showing you the Holy Spirit. And in this time, the best way that God had to do that was to give people the gifts of prophesying or tongues, or maybe it was a physical miracle through the Holy Spirit, or in some cases, it's the form of wind. The reason that God has to do that is because they didn't have things that we have now. They didn't have the full canon of God's word to affirm our salvation. They didn't have the establishment of the local church to affirm our salvation. So God performs a miracle, like giving them the ability to speak in tongues. This affirms their salvation. Now today, when we're saved, God affirms our salvation through the local church, or he affirms our salvation through his word. It's the same thing in both scenarios. God's affirming the giving of the Holy Spirit. It's just a different way in which it's manifested. Now after this, I know that this is a long chunk of scripture, but what happens after this is After these people are baptized and God gives them the sign of speaking in tongues, Paul then does his main original goal. He travels into the synagogue, and the Bible says that he speaks boldly, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. The Bible says that he does this for 3 months. Now, we know that this is a common thing for Paul. We know that he is a proclaimer of the word of God, and he does so boldly. In fact, we know that Paul proclaims the word of God boldly before Roman officials when he stands trial of imprisonment. We know that Paul proclaims the word of the Lord boldly as he is facing persecution and the threat of being stoned. It's no question that Paul knows how to proclaim the word of God boldly, but what's interesting here in this passage is what he's proclaiming. It's the person of God, and how he's proclaiming it. The Bible says he's reasoning and persuading. Luke chooses to use the words reasoning and persuading to describe how Paul is preaching the gospel. Reasoning in the Greek is the word dialegomai. That's where we get our word dialogue, or to have a conversation with somebody. So Paul's not just standing behind the pulpit of the synagogue screaming truths about God's scripture, but he's actually having conversations with people. He's asking questions. He's thinking critically, giving answers, sharing conversations. This goes beyond the surface of just proclaiming the gospel. He's now getting to see and know and care and love for these people by having conversations with them. But Luke doesn't only just use the word reasoning, he also uses the word persuading, or the Greek word piezo, which means to convince by argument. So not only is he having dialogue or conversation with these people, he's also convincing them by argument. So all in all, we see that Paul is proclaiming the person of the word of God by proclaiming the kingdom of God through all different forms of communicating the gospel. In some ways, he's having conversations, and in some ways, he's persuading by argument. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in Paul's scenario and I told people I was proclaiming the kingdom of God, I think it's pretty easy to accept the fact that I'm probably going to end up talking about the king of that kingdom, further showing us that the power in the word of God is found in its person. Now, after this, just to quickly finish up this passage, Paul begins to experience some opposition. So he backs away from the synagogue and he goes into what's called the Hall of Tyrannus. Now, the Hall of Tyrannus was probably a school, and some outside sources tell us that this school probably had morning school and probably afternoon school, and it probably had a break in the middle of the day from 11 to probably 4 in the afternoon to escape the hot heat and weather. They didn't have air conditioning like we do now, so they had to go and take a break in the middle of the day. And during that time, this professor named Tyrannus probably gave Paul access to his facility to teach and proclaim the word of God, to persuade and reason with people. And at the end of 2 years and 3 months, in verse 10 of that passage, the Bible says that all of the people in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, if we interpret Asia as its most likely interpretation, it's talking about the region of Asia Minor. And according to some census data from the first century, that's probably 6 to 8 million people that heard the word of the Lord. That's more than the entire state of Alabama. That's probably like the entire state of Tennessee that Paul got to proclaim the powerful person that's found in the word of God to you in 2 years and 3 months. So this is our first story that we come to. It's the word of God has power in its person. The second thing we're going to see this morning in verses 11 through 20 is that the word of God not only has power in its person, but the word of God has power in its presence. Let me read some of this for you. It says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Let me stop right here so I don't give you this whole passage at once. What's going on here is Paul begins to preach, or he has been preaching, for 2 years and 3 months in the synagogue and in the school of Tyrannus. And throughout that time that he's preaching, God is performing miracles to back up his message. We saw the same thing happen with Jesus in the book of Matthew. He would go and proclaim a great sermon, like the Sermon on the Mount, and then after that, the Bible would give a series of powerful miracles that were performed to back up the teaching that God had just done. Same thing's happening here with Paul. He would perform many miracles to back up the preaching that was being done in the synagogue and in the school. So Paul would work in the mornings, his handkerchief would collect sweat from his tent-making profession, and people would take that sweaty cloth of his and go and perform miracles on his behalf. And some sons of Siva, who is apparently a Jewish high priest, heard of this, and they tried to do the exact same thing that Paul was doing. Now, what's interesting is some scholars much smarter than you and I have gone and studied the ancient records, and apparently there is no Jewish high priest named Siva, so it's likely that these sons of a guy were just going around invoking that name and using the name of Jesus to try to get some street cred with the evil spirits and perform some fake and phony miracles to try to get some persuasion or maybe even some money for their cause. However, this evil spirit is smarter than that. He understands that these people don't have the powerful presence of Jesus like they claim to. In fact, the only thing they know about Jesus is it's the person that Paul proclaims. Look at what it says in the text. It says they go up to the evil spirit and they say, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They don't know anything about Jesus' life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his eternity. They don't know anything about his presence in their lives. They're just going up and trying to use his name to cast out an evil spirit. Now we need to take a second and step back and say, what's different between Paul and his ability to remove an evil spirit from someone and these sons of Siva and their ability to not remove an evil spirit from someone? On the surface, these people are pretty similar. Paul's a Jewish guy. These people are Jewish guys. Paul's in the town of Ephesus. These people are in the town of Ephesus. Paul was a Jewish person by religion and ethnicity. These people are probably Jewish by religion and ethnicity. So what's the difference when they perform a mighty work? Well, I'll tell you, the difference is that Paul has the presence of the powerful word of God on his side. Paul, on his own, has no standing before evil spirits to cast them out of people. But because God's presence through his word abides in him, he now has the power to go and cast out an evil spirit. But these sons of Siva, they do not. Like I said earlier, all they know is that Jesus was the guy that Paul proclaimed. So when the evil spirit hears that these guys have no power and no authority, it overtakes them. It beats them up and they run out of the house naked and wounded. And then the Bible goes on to say in verse 17 that this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, and they burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's stop right here and finish up the second point. What we see here, after the news gets through town about this evil spirit that beat up a bunch of guys invoking the name of Jesus, is that all the other people who practiced magic in the town began to have fear. They began to sell their magic books, and the Bible says they actually believed in Jesus. It says in verse 18 that many of these who were now believers, they saw what had happened through the powerful presence of the word of God in the life of Paul, and they repented of their magic practices and turned to God or Christ for salvation. And they came and they burned their books, enough of 50,000 pieces of silver. That's 50,000 working days' wages. One day's wage was one piece of silver, and they did 50,000 pieces of silver. It's a lot of people repenting and coming to faith in Christ. And the only way that this happens is because the word of God has power in its presence. Before we move on to point three, I want to quickly give you three things that happen when the powerful presence of the word of God is communicated. Again, this is nothing that Paul has the authority to do on his own. The person of God and the presence of his spirit is the only thing that makes this story possible. And these are three things that happen when the word of God is communicated. One, people fear God.
Verse 17, when you're faithful to communicate the word of God, people will begin to fear him. Verse 17 says that after the news had spread, people began to have fear. Now, their fear was not of the evil spirit. In fact, evil spirits were all around that time period. Their fear was of their life without the presence of God. They didn't want to end up the same way that the sons of Sceva were. They wanted to live their life with the protection that Paul had. So they began to fear the Lord. The second thing that happens when the word of God is faithfully communicated is that Jesus is worshipped. Not only did people begin to fear God, but that same verse, verse 17, says that the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, or your Bible might say praised, or it was held in high esteem or high honor. So when you faithfully communicate the word of God, people fear God and Jesus is worshipped. And then the last thing that happens when the powerful presence of the word of God is communicated faithfully is that the word of the Lord will prevail mightily. Verse 20 tells us that after these people came and repented of their sins, they burned their books in the city, that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So when we're faithful to communicate the word of God, as Paul was, people fear God, Jesus is worshipped, and the word of the Lord will prevail mightily. So far, what we've seen this morning is two separate stories, and I know they're long. Thank you for bearing with me, but the next one's twice as long as the first two, so hang in there a little longer. What we've seen this morning is that the word of God has power. And these are two themes that don't seem to be, or these are two stories that don't seem to be related on their surface. One is about teaching in the synagogue in the hall. One is about casting out evil spirits or demons. But together, when we look at these two side by side, we see that the consistent theme is the powerful word of God. And I think this is a constant reminder for us that as we go about our days in the 21st century church, there's going to be experiences that we have that are going to be different from one another. Some days we might be teaching in the school or going to our workplace, and other days we might be being a part of a miracle or mission work. The thing that's going to be consistent across all of these different phases of our life or scenes in our life is the powerful, unchanging, unfading Word of God. So the Word of God has power in its person. The word of God has power in its presence. And third and finally for this morning, the word of God has power in its proclamation. The word of God has power in its proclamation. Starting verse 21, I'm going to read a little bit of this third and final story that we're going to look at this morning. It says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship. Let's stop right here and look at this story for a second. The word of God has power in its proclamation. Paul has been consistently proclaiming the word of God in the city of Ephesus for 2 years and 3 months. And up until this point, he knows that that word needs to be continued. So he sends Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia to complete the work that needs to be done there. And he stays to faithfully proclaim the powerful word of God. Now, in the proclamation of the word, Paul's not simply going to tell people about Jesus. He's going to do the same thing he did with the Jewish people in the first story. He's going to tell them they need to repent of their sins to trust in Jesus, and part of that is going to be to forsake the idols that they currently worshipped. The people in this town worshipped a goddess named Artemis. Your Bible might say Diana. That's the same person. Diana was her Roman name, Artemis her Greek name, and they worshipped her to the point where they had built a temple three times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, which is known to be one of the greatest spectacles in that region of the world. They built a temple three times the size of that for the worship of this goddess named Artemis. It's actually one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, how great this temple was. And so Paul is probably going to get some people who aren't fond of his message if he's telling them to forsake the worship of this goddess that they so dearly love, to cling to Jesus who gives them hope and life and eternity. One of the people that became to not be fond of Paul's message was a silversmith named Demetrius. He's an idol crafter. He molds silver into the image of Artemis or Diana. And he's not fond of the message of Paul because through Paul's message, he's getting money taken out of his pockets. He made his money by selling idols to people who would come to worship Artemis. And now that Paul's proclaiming the truth of the gospel, all that money's gone. He's not getting it anymore. So he goes around to the other people of similar trade and he explains the same thing that's happening to him is going to happen to them as well. That if Paul and his message continue to spread throughout the region as it currently is, there's not going to be any money in their trade left for them. Not only does he go to the craftsmen of similar trade, he also goes to the common folk of the town. And he tells them that not only is Paul taking money out of our pockets, he's also undermining the goddess that you currently worship. And he's stirring them up. He's moving them along to be full of hatred toward Paul. We'll see that in the next little part of this story. Because of the proclamation of God's word, the people were divided. Some favored Paul and his teaching, others favored Demetrius and his. Let's continue on in that same text. It says, when they heard this, when they heard that Paul was undermining the worship of Artemis, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowds, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not even know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but they recognized that he was a Jew. But for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So what's happening here is Paul has faithfully proclaimed the word of God. Demetrius, a silversmith whose business is being taken from him, starts to stir up an uprising or a mob in proposition or to oppose Paul and his message. This mob that had been formed starts to gain some strength and power, and they take their voices to the theater. The theater in Ephesus was one of great magnificence. It's said to believe that it would hold 25,000 people. So this mob, full of 25,000+ people, head into the theater to complain, to voice their concerns against Paul and his message. The people were divided. Now, what we know to be true about the book of Acts so far and looking at the church and its history is that when the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, persecution will happen. When we faithfully proclaim the word of God, Satan's going to attack it with everything he has. Because he knows that when a stronghold for the gospel is established, it's going to be good for Christians and bad for him. So he gives it everything he has to try to remove that stronghold. So in this case, he rises up Demetrius, brings up some propositions against Paul, people form a mob, and there's confusion. They're screaming about things that they don't even really know according to the text. But what I do know is that Satan's attacks in Acts chapter 19 are the same attacks that he uses today in 2025. What we see here at the end of that passage I just read is cancel culture. The people don't have any truth to back up their claims regarding the worship of Artemis. There's no scripture or writings that would back up her story to show that she's worthy of being praised. There's no factual proclaimer of her message who's walking around with things that would call or truths that would cause the people of Ephesus to worship her. There's just people stirred up in confusion, canceling Paul and his message. For 2 hours, they scream in the theater, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." There's no truth in that statement. It's a claim. It's a claim that they're using to avoid the truth of the gospel. And that's the same attack that Satan uses for us today. We go and try to proclaim God's word. We use truth and God's word to do so. And when people who don't have any factual evidence to fight against our claims hear about it and they're upset, they cancel us in the same way that they tried to cancel Paul. You know, we might go to someone and try to persuade them with the truth of the word of God by saying that life is valuable and it begins at conception. And they might say, no, that's not right, but there's no truth to back it up, so they cancel our message. Or we might say that the truth of the gospel is that there's only two genders, and that those two genders were made to be in a relationship, male and female, until you die. And they might come with us and say, no, that's not right, but they have no truth, so they cancel us. But when we faithfully proclaim the word of God, the persecution's going to come. The good thing is we have the stories and the tactics of Satan right here before us. Let's finish this story out. It says, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So this mob had come into the theater to cancel Paul and his message. And this town clerk hears about it, and he begins to be fearful. Really, he's fearful of what's going to happen if Rome was to find out about this little uprising that's happening in Ephesus. And if Rome came to investigate, they would come to understand that this small gathering of religious Christians have caused the entire town of Ephesus to be in a mob or a riot. And Rome's going to lose some respect for Ephesus and the powerful city that it is. And the people aren't going to gather there to worship Artemis like they have in the past. So this town clerk comes into the theater. And he makes a bunch of claims to dismiss the crowds. He claims things that he knows going to get their attention because he knows they're going to buy into his message. He claims things like, who in the world doesn't know that we worship Artemis? Or he claims things like, look at this theater that we've built to worship the goddess Artemis. Or look at the temple that we built in dedication to her. Who could look at this and not know that we're a people who worship Artemis? Basically, what he's saying is this small little uprising of Christians in the region have nothing against our worship of Artemis. So if you have a complaint with them, handle it like a civilized person in the courts and just go about your business. We're not there. Basically, what the town clerk is saying is that little group of Christians is not worthy of what we have going on right here. Instead, you should worship Artemis and let them do their thing because they're not doing anything to take away from what we have going on here. Now, I would say what the town clerk doesn't understand is that the word of God has power in its proclamation. He dismisses the little crowd of Christians, saying that they're not worthy of anything that we're giving them today. And what he doesn't understand is that in the next few hundred years after this story, the great temple of the goddess Artemis would be destroyed, and the worship and praise of God would spread throughout the region. He undermines the power that happens in the proclamation of God's word. And in doing so, within a few hundred years, his own goddess is brought to her demise and her ruin. What we see in these passages is the power of God's word. The word of God has power in the person of Jesus. The word of God has power in its presence, that when we perform miracles out of the presence of the word of God, it has power. And lastly, the word of God has power in its proclamation. So my question for you to consider as we get ready to close our time together this morning is, how do you proclaim the word of God? The whole purpose in us studying the book of Acts is to see boots on the ground examples of people making disciples in the first century, and that should spur us along to do the same process of making disciples in the 21st century. So if Paul is faithfully proclaiming the powerful person and presence of the Word of God, why are we not doing the same thing? What is holding you back from powerfully proclaiming the Word of God? Is it fear of opposition? That someone's not going to like your message? Is it fear of being overpowered? That somebody else is going to have better arguments than you? Is it fear of persecution? That maybe if you proclaim this message, you'd be canceled? We see all three of those in this story. Paul faces opposition in the synagogues. He faithfully proclaims the Word of God nonetheless. Paul experiences, or other people experience, being overpowered by evil spirits. Paul continues to proclaim the gospel nonetheless. And in the last passage, Paul experiences persecution through a riot of 25,000 people trying to cancel his message, but he proclaims the gospel nonetheless. So my question for you to consider today, and I don't say this to say you're not doing it already, some of you may be, but I know if any of you in the room are like me, we could all do a better job of proclaiming God's word. And I want you to consider, what would God want me to do to proclaim his word in the same way that it was proclaimed to me? So I'm going to pray for us, and as I pray, I want you to consider that fact or that thought. How will I proclaim the word of God? Lord, we come to you this morning. We come to you thankful with the opportunity to get to open your powerful word this morning. Lord, we're thankful for the way that it was proclaimed in the first century. And Lord, we are asking that you would proclaim it in its same power, in the same person and presence and proclamation that we see in the first century. We ask that you would do that today in the 21st century. Lord, we ask that you would have a move in this community and in this region in the same way that Paul saw a move in the town of Ephesus. Lord, I pray that you would embolden the people here in this room today to go faithfully proclaim the word of God. And in response to that, that people would fear you, they would worship your son, and that your word would continue to prevail mightily. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place this morning and we go throughout our work routine or our lives at school or out in the community, we would be faithful proclaimers of the word of God. And in response to that, we would receive its power. Lord, I pray all of this in your name. Amen.